All right, the handout on the table, you might recognize it's the same one we had last time, and that's because I didn't get all the way through it, and tonight I will. And then next Wednesday night, I'll be out of town, so whoever will be doing the devotional will do something different. 2 weeks from tonight, we have no Wednesday night ministries because it's spring break. Then 3 weeks from tonight, we'll finish chapter 9, Lord willing, 9, 6, 26, and 27, as we study the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's look in Daniel 9 now. I want to look at verses 20 to 27. I'll read that. We've already looked at Daniel and his passionate prayer. We've already noticed also his repentant prayer, very instructive. And then, of course, last time, the first part of answered prayer, the intricacies of it, the reality of it and the intricacies of it. And then our next time we'll look at the prophecy cited there. In God's word. Daniel 9:20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, or the angel, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So, and what is that vision? The 70 weeks. Now, like I said last time, this is an issue of great debate amongst evangelicals. The vast majority of evangelicals would say 69 weeks were fulfilled in history up to that point, and then there's one future week of years that still has yet, 2,000 years later, not come to pass. And I want to show why I don't agree with that view. And we're going to see in the text, I believe that 70 years fulfilled because there were 70 Sabbaths that were ignored. And then Israel received 70 years of captivity. And now the 70 years until Messiah comes and offers himself. And that's 70 years. And I'll show you how it is fulfilled. So have your, if you're taking notes, pencil there, pen. Now, verses 24 and 25. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity now to dig into your word. Thank you for this portion of your word that's so powerful, and yet it's mysterious. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to grasp this powerful prophecy that speaks of the great fulfillment of your promises to Israel in bringing Messiah to them. In Jesus' name, amen. I was listening today to Rush Limbaugh just for a few minutes. I was getting my vitamins together since it's that time of week when I run out of my vitamins. And I try to listen to talk radio sometimes. And anyway, they had a man call up and he said, I'm a Holocaust survivor. And he said, and I believe that Donald Trump is a Messiah, a type of Messiah. He said, now you have to understand, as a Holocaust survivor, I don't believe that God is going to send a Messiah. In fact, I don't believe in God. And he said, so there's no Messiah. He said, but my people, Israel, historically, for 5,000 years have been asking for Messiah to come. And they still, he said, I know many Jews like me that keep asking for Messiah. And then you Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years. He said, and the reason why I don't believe that Messiah is actually going to come is because we wouldn't be able to recognize him when he did come. Because no one would believe it. With all the technology today, no one would believe it. Well, of course, I wanted to say, well, no one believed it then, except a few, and they crucified him. So anyway, it was pretty shocking to hear that. And then, of course, I thought of this text for tonight. Sad thing is this man's, all the suffering he went through, and he was for 4.5 years in Auschwitz, I think it was. And at the end of it all, he's an atheist. He said, but I do believe in the Messiah, Donald Trump. Now, there's six things in verse 26 that I want us to take note of. Last time we looked at the three of them, but have your Bibles ready now, because I want us to look at six snapshots about Messiah, what he's going to accomplish when he comes. And I believe all these were fulfilled. Notice verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression. Remember we talked about last time? The first of these 6 points is to finish transgression. In other words, whatsoever come to pass has been decreed by God, even the sins of men. God can decree sin and yet not be the author of sin. There's sins that must be carried out for God's plan to ultimately come to fruition. We talked about Genesis 15, 16. The sin of the Amorites was not yet fulfilled. Therefore, Israel was not allowed to leave the promise and go to the promised land. So the finished transgression, Israel's completed her transgression against God. They had to complete that the sins of against God himself. Secondly, notice here, to make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. And when Messiah came, he put an end to sin. Now, this doesn't mean all sins. What it means is by his coming and being crucified, the sin of all sins was committed. It put an end to sins by being the most shocking sin of all, the reject Messiah who had come to Israel. In Hebrews 9, in verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared, this is so important here, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's right there in Hebrews. He put an end to sin by becoming sin for us, taking our sins. And that sin put an end to all sins, even though others would be committed. That was the greatest sin. So Messiah will come to his people, finish transgression, must happen first, then to make an end of sin, and then thirdly, to make atonement for iniquity. We talked about that last week. Again, Hebrews 9, 27, 26, I'm sorry, which basically, again, talks about this whole matter of making it, of covering, of suffering, of making an atonement, putting away a sacrifice of sin. He covered and made atonement. He covered sin or iniquity, wickedness, the sins of men. The Hebrew word is kafar, like Yom Kippur, the covering to make atonement for iniquity. Notice fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now we know from the book of Jeremiah that this concept of the Lord being our righteous standard was not something that was foreign to them. Go to Jeremiah 23 for just a moment. Jeremiah There would be is a prophecy here of the righteous branch who would come. That, of course, was Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5 it says of Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So he'll bring in everlasting righteousness by being our righteousness. A powerful testimony. "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We all know the classic text in Romans 3. Just a moment. See how it all ties in. In Romans 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 26. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he's to finish transgression. He's to make an end of sin. He's to make atonement for iniquity. He's to bring in everlasting righteousness. All these speak of this Messiah, the Prince. And then it says he's to seal up. He's to seal up vision and prophecy. Go with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." See, the seal up visions of prophets, to bring the finality, the fulfillment of prophecies, all that were said about the Messiah who would come. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we see this unique passage in a unique book. 19:10. "Then I fell at my feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." To seal up vision and prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy. There's two different ways of translating this. I believe the more accurate one is to anoint the Holy One. Some places say the holy place, so that people immediately jump on that. But really, the Hebrew bears out this is perfectly clearly understood as the Holy One. Because it's all dealing with the Messiah, who we'll see in just a moment, and all his activity in these 62 weeks and 7 weeks. So it's to anoint the most holy one, or the most who was in the holy place of ancient Israel. Now, what does this mean? Well, the most holy place is an obvious emphasis by the writer who, again, different translations, but what bears out consistently is this. Never was a temple in the Old Testament ever anointed. So what do we say here then? It refers to, I believe, the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1, 9 to 11. So it's to anoint the most holy one. That's how I would understand it. So again, God's people is for us to take notice in the 70-week prophecy. Now God's city. Notice here in verse 25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." The issuing of the decree in the first 7 weeks of years was in Nehemiah 2, 1 to 10, was the first seven weeks of years, or 49 years. You may want to write this down because this is really fascinating. So Nehemiah 2, 1 to 10 covers the area of the first 7 years of 444 B.C. to 396 B.C., or 49 years. Then the 62 weeks of years was from 396 B.C. to 30 A.D., or 434 years. And the last week of years, or 7 years, was 30 to 37 A.D., of which in the middle of the week, in 33, approximately 33 A.D., Christ was crucified and cut the new covenant. Some people say that's going to be a future time where the Antichrist, they take the Antichrist for Messiah the Prince. They kind of twist it all in there, and there's an imposter, and he ends up cutting a covenant in the middle of the week. Well, no, it's referring to Christ, and it refers to Christ cutting the new covenant in his blood in the middle of the week. That's the 70th week, right? And that did happen in the consecutive years, starting, like I said, from 444 B.C. All you have to do is go from there and add basically, say, 482 years, 83 years, 483 years. And you come right to 30 A.D. It's fascinating. And so then that leads us to the last week. And it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again. So it was built again, yes. In fact, Jesus in John 2:19 to 20, Jesus cleanses the temple. The Pharisees come up to him, and then they say, you know, why are you doing this? And he says, you know, destroy this temple, meaning his body, in three days I'll raise it up. And they said, that's impossible because this temple, and that was the temple built by Herod the Great, Herodian temple at that time, they said it took 46 years to build this. How are you going to do it in 3 days? And it says he was referring to his body. Now, I want you to see a number of things here that really are powerful. First of all, grasp this. In the last year, if you agree with me, then the 70th week, as I said, was the AD 30. And that begins the 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years, 33.5, if you want to say that, AD, is his whole earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was 3 years plus. It began in Matthew 4, if you look at Matthew 4 just a moment, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All New Testament conservative scholars agree approximately Jesus' earthly ministry in New Testament chronology was roughly 3 years plus. Okay, so his ministry was 3 years plus. It was during that time which he fulfilled all prophecies, and then of course, near the end, he is crucified in the middle of the week. Now, what I'm saying then is this. The temple, there's a number of reasons why I believe the temple in Israel will not be built again and with sacrifices being animals being sacrificed again there. I don't believe that, and there's reasons why. First of all, go with Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. And then in verse 6, Jesus says to these men, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is now here. And now he's referring to himself. Something greater than the temple is now here. Now, take that. Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and following. Paul is now speaking. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the age of the new covenant, right? So physical temples are no longer needed, right? In fact, we are all the temple. All God's people are the temple. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 in verse, well, let's start with verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, verse 4, as you come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, that's all believers here tonight, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So now we are a temple, we are a priesthood, and we're offering sacrifices to God together. Look what it says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus came, Messiah the Prince, fulfilled all prophecy, and he shuts down the covenant. He'll do that in 70 AD by the collapse of the temple. The generation, he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place and the destruction of Israel. That happened from 30 to 70 AD. And we and you and I are the temple. Now, if the temple is to be rebuilt in the future, which I take Ezekiel 40 to 48, I take that as figurative, spiritual, not literal. And there's reasons for that, a number of reasons. But the main reason, and I'll focus on that tonight, is because if you take it literally, then it will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will once again be offered. And that's exactly what people say. Even my hero, John MacArthur, I disagree with him on that. He says that they won't be offered like normal sacrifices, these blood sacrifices. They'll be offered in memorial, looking back. So if you believe in a literal earthly millennium and Jesus is on the throne literally and the temple is actually rebuilt and they're actually sacrificing animals and Messiah is right down the street and he says, in essence, MacArthur, he says, Jesus will, they'll go up to, we'll go up to Jesus, thank him for what he did thousands of years earlier, and then go offer a bullock, sacrifice an animal in the Ezekiel temple. That's completely against the whole book of Hebrews. So I went and found in Ezekiel, and I'll just rattle them off. You can listen on the internet if you want to write them down, but I'll just, for the sake of time, there are 13 mentions between Ezekiel 40 and 46, 13 instances where it mentions a blood sacrifice will be offered in the future rebuilt temple. So if I take it literally, then it's going to literally happen. And they're going to literally, and MacArthur, like I said, MacArthur says it's going to be one in which these sacrifices are offered in memorial, looking back. But you can't find that in Scripture. Now, the reason why is because, the reason why I can't accept that is because the whole book of Hebrews screams out. But here's the Ezekiel passage. Ezekiel 40, 39. Ezekiel 43, verses 19 21, 22, 25. Ezekiel 44, verses 27 and 29. Ezekiel 45, verses 15, 17, 22, 23, 25. And the last one, the 13th, is in Ezekiel 46, 20. Now, take this again. Think about this now. The book of Hebrews was written about 65 A.D., 30 years or so after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. Okay, what went on after Jesus Christ's death was the temple. They kept sacrificing animals, right, in the temple. Christ has been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and for another 30-something years, right, the Jews continue to offer sacrifices in the temple. They rejected God's final sacrifice of his son as Messiah for Israel. So Jesus said in Matthew 24, all these things will take place, he said, within a generation, and he says, basically, the temple, not one stone will be left upon another of the temple, right? In fact, Josephus says in one of his writings, I think The War of the Jews, he mentions this his statement. He says, not one stone was left upon another. The temple was completely leveled and destroyed. So, in other words, I take that as being the collapse of the old covenant, the final end to the temple offerings, the judgment upon Israel by God sending the Roman army to destroy the temple and to take them into, scatter them among the nations. And they said, let his blood be upon my head. And that's exactly what happened, I believe, to this day to the Jews. I believe, though, the Jews will come back, true Israel, Romans 9, 10, 11, will come and to be restored by the Holy Spirit and be a great resurrection of the nation. 1948, going back to the land, could be that testimony. I have good reason to believe that. But again, I can't find chapter and verse. But Israel has come back, I believe, not to be slaughtered, but to be saved. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, so saying all that about then something greater than the temple is here, Jesus. He cleanses the temple, then pronounces judgment, and he's greater than all that. Then all of us are living stones in God's temple, offering sacrifices for God, spiritual sacrifices. Every one of us then, individual stones, where each of us are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's four passages I think I cited, the Corinthians. All of us are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's death on the cross was the final sacrifice. And any sacrifice in the temple offered, ignoring Christ, and so if there's a rebuilt temple, it's going to get wiped out again. So if God allows, and there's all kind of opinions, people say the people are trying to rebuild the temple now. If they do, to quote my friend Baruch Mahoz in Israel, he says, if they get that far and actually rebuild the temple, it'll be wiped out again. God will allow the Muslims to wipe it out like he did the Romans the first time. Why? They rejected God's final sacrifice, Messiah the Prince. Let's close in our time here in the next few minutes. Let's go to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. We'll revisit again. Notice verse 26. I've already read it. I'll read it again because it's so significant here. And I'll read verse 25, actually. It says, Hebrews 9, actually, go to 23, 9:23. I'll read, and this will be the first, and then we'll go to chapter 10. And you'll see the emphasis on the one final sacrifice of the body of Christ over and over again. It's not going to be a memorial. It was already offered in fulfillment of what God's promised. Okay, verse 23, Hebrews 9. Actually, I'm going to have to go to 21, yeah. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself, watch, repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, watch, with blood, not his own. Okay? Verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, the 70th week, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, go to chapter 10. And we'll look at our last part here with verses 10 to 14. And he's talking about Christ, the prophecy. Christ says, I'm come to do your will, O God, verses 5 to 10. And then in verse 10 it says, and by that will we have been sanctified, we believers, sanctified, made holy. How? Through the offering, singular, of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once, what? For all. For all time. Offer once, 2,000 years ago. Not 2,000 years ago, then thousands of years later, future rebuilt temple, and then blood sacrifices offered again, but this time in memorial. Thank you, Jesus, and I'm going to go kill an animal to thank you. No, that's against the whole book of Hebrews. And all the arguments I've read, that people try, it's completely zany, all the answers. The book of Hebrews is completely the clarity here. Now watch. Now verse 11 through 14. And now he's going to explain. Remember, he's writing to a Hebrew audience. This is shocking because they're saying that Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. The temple's about to be destroyed within about 3 years. 70 AD. It's about 66, 67 AD. It was written roughly. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service. So the temple was still standing at this point. What does he do? He offers repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Messiah, Christ, Mashiach, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, when he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where's Jesus right now? The right hand of his Father. He sat down as a co-regent. Why? He finished the work his Father sent him to do. He offered for all time, there it is, the emphasis, once for all, or here, a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the God. Verse 13, what's he doing since that time? Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, he's quoting right there. In other words, it's a great messianic psalm explaining of the regal authority of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, and how Jesus, at his ascension, sat down next to his Father, fulfilled all these things, and he's been reigning, putting all of his enemies under his feet for 2,000 years. Building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now finally, look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctify. Who's that? Jan, who's that? That's Jan Vriesbeek. He sanctified you. Let me show you a passage and keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians 6. We talked about this at 30-30 Club today for a moment. Watch, it says in verse 11, if he lays out all these sins, how we used to live this way, and he says in verse 11 at 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Now watch. But you were washed, that's regeneration, by the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. You were sanctified, made holy, positionally holy, definitively sanctified. That means that Paul Hill, is a holy man. Kathy Morgan, a holy woman of God. Why? They've been sanctified, made holy. Powerful, so powerful. He says, perfected for all time, made perfect. Before God, we're perfect. Why? Because of Christ's offering. We don't need to go sacrifice in the future Ezekiel temple in memorial. No, it would be an insult to God, who sent his son as the final sacrifice for all time. So when we look at this last section, next time when we're together, Lord willing, we need to have that behind us. And I want to finish now with verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9. God's Son, verse 26, Daniel 9. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There's a lot there that some of it's not translated well, but there's a lot there. But this will show you at the end. And next time, 3 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we'll see all the details there. I think what I'll do, I wrote an article for a magazine a number of years ago. I think I'll make copies of it. So you could follow all these things from Daniel 9, 20 to 27, especially that final night, 3 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. So again, Messiah's came in the 70th week, finalized it, and then the last 3.5 years, since he was cut off in the middle, which we'll talk about next time, is the church. The church in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. And then they go out to the Pentecost at the ends of the earth, and that's the completion of Christ's earthly ministry and the gospel leaving Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the powerful, powerful truths we've studied tonight. There's so much here, so pregnant of truth, so much to study and think through. Lord, the most important thing is this, is that you are greater than the temple, that we have now become living stones in your temple, and you've offered one sacrifice yourself for all time, and we have been sanctified, made perfect, because of your final sacrifice. And now, Lord, we're so thankful we don't have to offer bloody sacrifices anymore, because we are your people. And you've shed your blood, and the shedding of blood has forgiven all of our sins. Help us to see this amazing prophecy next time as we bring it all together. For your glory, amen.